Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a real blessing to have David Seeloff with us. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And you can visit the website, Ask Elm, it's askelm.com. And you can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And E-L-M, Elm, stands for Ernest L. Martin. And we've been working on a trilogy here. The first part is How Should the Names of Deity Be Properly Rendered? On the Bite Show website, the name of that file is The Names of Deity. Part two is, what is the proper name for the Father of Jesus? And the name of that file on the Bite Show website is Proper Name for the Father of Jesus. And now we're going to get into part three, Divine Names and the New Testament. And this is going to be very, very interesting. Everything you do, David, is just, I just love it. And our friend out there in, she is so precious, Rose, out in Idaho. She laughed the other day and she says, well, you know, I take you and David to bed with me. She plays her CDs at night and when she's in bed. Oh, she's a precious lady.
Truth is, we put her to sleep.
That's yeah. Oh, you stop that. Okay, David. This is, there's a lot of issues surrounding this subject of the divine names. And I hope that this will clear up some of the questions about this.
Yeah, I think so. We're going to go further in depth, both in the Old Testament, but eventually get to the New Testament, mm-hmm. because the aspect of the Greek text and all that, the Greek text of the Old Testament comes into play here.
Yeah.
So we're going to deal with the divine names and the New Testament written or expanded and put on the website on May of 1991 by Dr. Martin. And reading his words here. The earliest texts of the New Testament were canonized in the Greek language. It is evident that this was the tongue in which the divine documents were first placed in the Bible. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, Luke wrote that the disciples were first called Christianos in Antioch, and that this purely Greek name, in English, the equivalent is Christians, mm-hmm. and that this purely Greek name was divinely given. It was chromastasi by God himself. There can be no higher authority for using Greek terms as divinely inspired than this. And when Paul saw the Greek term theo, for God, on an inscription in Athens, Paul told the Greeks that the divine being they wrote about on that inscription was the deity that he served. There can be no doubt that the Greek language was the divine vehicle used by God and Christ to convey the official New Testament teaching to the world. But why do we not find the Hebrew names for deity within the New Testament? Well, Paul and the other apostles consistently used substitute names, and that is what should be done today in any translation of the New Testament. This doctrinal report will explain the importance of this. Now, all of the apostles were well aware of the proper meaning and pronunciation of the Hebrew names for deity. Yet, in all of the 27 books of the New Testament, they never used those Hebrew terms to describe the God the Father or Christ Jesus. The principal words they used were theos, which we in English have translated as God, or kurios, which we usually render as Lord. and this is perfectly proper to do so. Indeed, it is essential that we translate the New Testament words as close to the meaning and usage of the apostles as we possibly can. Under no circumstances should the original Hebrew usage be substituted for these generic Greek terms used by the apostles. This particularly applies to using and pronouncing the divine name called the Tetragrammaton, which has the true pronunciation of something close to Yahweh. In this doctrinal report, Dr. Martin says he will explain the important reasons why this pronunciation should not be used and why the apostles avoided its use in the original Greek New Testament. Now, I actually have seen a Bible that has inserts Elohim and Yahweh where they felt that they should be inserted in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In the Old Testament, I think we should just transliterate those, and then people can say what they want. On that point, I disagree with Dr. Martin a little bit, unless assuming that I understand him correctly. Now, we're going to discuss an important command in the Old Testament. So, you will not find or get any Orthodox Jew or Samaritan today who will dare to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, the four letters YHWH, sometimes YHVH, which is the name for God used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. It is not because of superstition that they refrain from doing so. It is because of the direct command of Yahweh himself that they are not to do so in public or in their public services. Now, it's not commonly recognized or acknowledged, but in the 6th century B.C., there was a command of Almighty God that the public and outward use of his divine name, Yahweh, was not to be allowed by any Jew while they were in the land of Egypt. This prohibition was placed on them as a punishment for their refusal to obey what the prophet Jeremiah had commanded them to do. Now, note what Jeremiah revealed in quotations from the Old Testament. Dr. Martin will use the divine names as they appear in the Hebrew. In Jeremiah 44:26, it says, quote, "Therefore, hear you the word of Yahweh, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says Yahweh, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judas in all the land of Egypt, saying, Yahweh Elohim lives." Once again, that's Jeremiah 44, verse 26. Now, the context of this is that some Jews, after the exile, after Babylon conquered Judea and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, they took many of the people away. A large group of people fled to Egypt, and they forced Jeremiah to go with them. And that's the context of what's going on here. So this command applied to any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, and not simply to those Jews who took Jeremiah to Egypt, though the command included them as well. The command meant that no Jew was ever to utter the name of Yahweh while in Egypt, until the Messiah would rule over all the world, as other scriptures state. The command forbade the Tetragrammaton to be pronounced in Egypt, even in the synagogues or in reading aloud the Holy Scriptures. Yahweh was serious about this matter, and the Jews in Egypt took him seriously. When the 70 or the 72 translators rendered the Law of Moses into Greek about 285 B.C., and this is called the Septuagint version or the LXX, they kept Yahweh's command to the letter. They simply substituted the Greek word kurios when they came to the Tetragrammaton in the Hebrew Scriptures, and this was the proper thing to do. The Septuagint went even further than that. When in Leviticus 24:16, Moses wrote that no one should blaspheme the name of Yahweh, or the face, or they would face the penalty of death, the Septuagint translators changed the text for those in Egypt, and they rendered it, quote, "Who names the name shall be put to death." Well, this is quite a different rendering from the original Hebrew, but the translators had no apprehensions in modifying their version for those who lived in Egypt, because they had the later command of Yahweh, which forbade this very thing. One might ask if the Septuagint translators had the authority to change the wording of Moses in this regard. And yes, they did, as far as the Septuagint was concerned. This is because the Septuagint version was not intended to be a word-for-word translation. At the time of its inception, we are told that it was understood to be only an interpretation of the text. This is according to the letter of Aristeus in Book 15. And this letter to Aristeus we encountered in regard to the Tomb of David and the Temple. The Septuagint was really a type of a Greek targum. And the word targum means translation. It was a Greek targum in which it was understood that some leeway was allowed in rendering for readers in the 3rd century B.C., to have some leeway in their translation. Targums were intended to make the text of Moses and the prophets clear and up-to-date for later readers. The Septuagint translators had biblical authority to make such interpretations because Ezra the priest, who canonized the Old Testament, did the same thing in the 5th century B.C. when he gave the sense of the original biblical language to the Jews in Jerusalem who were unable to understand the early Hebrew. This is mentioned in Nehemiah 8, verses 1-8. No such things were allowed for teaching purposes because these targums were not intended to take the place of the original inspired scriptures, which remained the standard for all legal matters. Now, the prohibition extended actually beyond Egypt. And though the command in Jeremiah applied only to the Jews who would be in Egypt, for example, when Jesus was taken to Egypt, Joseph and Mary would have held to this view, actually, as well as all the Jews that were in Alexandria, Egypt, before the rebellion in 66 to 70 AD. It was soon realized that the word Egypt came to mean the entire world outside the temple at Jerusalem. Even in the New Testament, it was common to call Jerusalem itself by the spiritual name of Sodom and Egypt for the wrongdoing that was being done there. And this is according to Revelation 11, verse 8. Coupled with this was another Old Testament command from Yahweh that had no geographical boundaries associated with it. And this was found in Amos chapter 6, verses 7 to 11. And this applies to Israelites everywhere. The prophet Amos said that Yahweh became so displeased with the actions of Israel that he promised he would take them into captivity. He would scatter them among the Gentiles. He had promised in the law of Moses that if his people forsook him, he would hide his face from them. God said that in Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 18. Significantly, on a person's face or brow is where the name of an individual is depicted in a figurative sense, as we see in Revelation 7 and verse 3, Revelation 14, 1, and chapter 22, verse 4. Thus, when Yahweh sent Israel into captivity, he turned his face from them. This prevented them from seeing his name any longer. In Amos chapter 6, verses 7 to 11, it says that Israel would be taken into captivity as a punishment, and that they would no longer be able to openly proclaim his name. So we're going to read Amos chapter 6, verses 7 to 11. Quote, "Therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed." Moving on farther, "And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up." In other words, the last of the 10, or 10% to remain in the land, according to Amos 5:3. That's what it's talking about here. "And he that burns him to remain, to bring out the bones." In other words, to cleanse the land of plague. "He that burns him to bring out the bones shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, Is there any yet with you? And he shall say, No. Then shall he," the man's uncle, "say, Hold your tongue, for we may not mention the name, hold your tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of Yahweh. For behold, Yahweh commands it, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts," end quote. Amos 6, verses 7 to 11. Now, what's going on here is Yahweh prophesied that a captivity was coming on Israel for their rebellion to him. Even the 10% of the people who would be left would find their houses broken down and destroyed, since their fathers and husbands had been killed or taken captive. An uncle, the only elder or close relative left, would say to the remnant, "Hush, for we must not make mention of the name of Yahweh, for behold, Yahweh is commanding it." The Hebrew of this verse is interesting. The part that records that, quote, "Yahweh is commanding it," end quote, is an imperative clause that represents the final portion of the uncle's statement. In Hebrew, the word "for," which is found in the King James Version, presents an intensive force, which is intended to conclude and emphasize the subject of the previous clause. The word "for" is not a conjunction which introduces the next sentence. This is in Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew Lexicon, page 472, for an explanation of the usage. The word should actually be rendered "because," since it finalizes the discussion of the preceding subject. Thus, when the full force of the Hebrew is utilized, the man's uncle actually said, quote, "Hush, for we must not make mention of the name of Yahweh, because behold, Yahweh is commanding it," end quote. The inability of Israel to utter Yahweh's name in a public way, even in appealing to him for help, was given as a punishment to them. The same restriction is recorded by Amos a few verses later, and it concerned the same subject in Amos 8, verse 3, in the King James Version. "There shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence." In actual fact, the phrase "with silence" is also an imperative, and it is precisely the same grammatical construction as Amos 6, verse 10. And what we find Yahweh commanding was, "Hold your tongue and be silent." Israel was being prohibited from calling on his name or to ask his favor because a bond had been broken between Yahweh and them, and Israel, Judah. Indeed, Amos had said even earlier in his prophecy that the wise among them would learn to keep silent. Note Amos 5 and verse 13, quote, "Therefore the prudent shall keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time." Yahweh was stating that even the righteous among the Israelites would also keep silent during the time of Israel's captivity into the world, in other words, in the diaspora. in the language of the prophets, telling people to keep their mouths shut was common in the biblical period when people were being punished for their ways. When Jeremiah commanded the Jews, when Jeremiah condemned the Jews for their idolatry and their abandonment of Yahweh, he told them in Jeremiah 8, verse 14, quote, "Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the fenced cities, and let us be silent, for Yahweh our Elohim has put us to silence and has given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against Yahweh." Now the command of Yahweh for the Jews to hold their tongues was a punishment for going astray from him, and they indeed remained silent when they were taken captive. In Lamentations 2 in verse 10 it says, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence." This means that the silence imposed by Yahweh was not restricted simply to those in Egypt, as commanded in Jeremiah 44, verse 26, but in Amos 6, verses 7 to 11, the injunction embraced all Israelites who had sinned and were in captivity. Lamentations 2 and verse 10. The ban included those who remained in the land of Palestine. Jeremiah 8, verse 14. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, while Jewish records show that the correct pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton was allowed to be used in the temple at Jerusalem, and of course it was proper in private prayer or for fathers to teach their children at home, it was not permitted to be publicly uttered in any other way. Since some of the writings of the New Testament were intended to be sent to Jews for instruction, the common custom was to follow the example of the Septuagint version and to use substitute names for the Tetragrammaton. All Jews would have known the true meaning and the pronunciation of the name, but to keep the commands of Yahweh against its public use. Christ and the apostles, with the writers of the New Testament, simply adopted the common Jewish custom of using surrogate names, as the Septuagint did. And this was clearly the proper thing to do in order for the New Testament to be used openly in all societies. Since the New Testament documents were intended to teach both Jews and Gentiles, even in mixed audiences in the Gentile world, the apostles felt it was essential to use the surrogate names. The apostle Paul adopted this procedure even in the latest of his epistles, even though he was writing almost exclusively to Gentiles at the very end of his career. And this was the common way that the Septuagint version did it as well. There are, however, a few rare manuscripts of the Septuagint that have the Hebrew letters for the name amongst the Greek translation. And even if this were done in some cases, one can be assured that the Tetragrammaton was still not pronounced out loud in any public service. The easiest way to prevent this was simply to use surrogate words all the time. This is what the apostles did when they wrote the New Testament books, and this is what we should do today. The point is how can we improve on the methods of the apostles? We can't. We should follow them precisely in how they rendered the divine names. And one of the principal reasons why the apostles decided to use the substitute names for deity is because all the writings in the first century and in all periods of late antiquity were written to be read out loud. Everything, without exception. That's correct. There's an excellent study on this matter that was given in the Journal of Biblical Literature, Volume 109, Number 1, in 1990, pages 3 to 27, by Paul J. Achtmeyer. Now, Paul Achtmeyer at the time, I heard this lecture. He gave it as a presidential lecture for that year in 1990 at the Society for Biblical Literature. I don't remember what city it was. Doesn't matter. But That so impressed me that I immediately, as soon as it came out in print, I Xeroxed a copy and sent it to Dr. Martin, which he has used in several other places, and so have I. It's just a terrific article, and it's available, I believe, on the links page at ASK, and you might want to put it on your website, Georgianne. It's fascinating. I'll get you that link.
Great.
But it was almost the universal practice for all letters, documents, and treatises to be vocalized by the readers, even when you were reading alone. Now, writings were designed to be read aloud, and this is not an easy task for the amateur reader, because the alphabetic letters were written in the Greek anyway, without any breaks between them, as we have today, and without punctuation. And in the Hebrew, you didn't even have vowels.
Yeah.
Made it even more difficult. But reading aloud was the normal way of reading all literary works in every language. It may seem strange to us today, because in our libraries, it's essential that we read silently.
Yeah.
Otherwise, people yell at you.
Yeah.
But this was not the case in New Testament times. Virtually all documents were intended to be read aloud. Now, this procedure is reflected in the New Testament itself. The Apostle John wrote at the beginning of the book of Revelation, "Blessed is he that reads," in other words, reads aloud, "and they that hear," this is in Revelation 1 and verse 3, "since scrolls were very expensive items, it was common for the reader to take a letter, or, you know, that they received, mm-hmm. and read it aloud to all that were within his hearing. He even read it aloud to himself as if it was addressed to him personally." Professor Achtmeier gives many early examples to show this, and this fact is important when it comes to translating the Bible. What the modern translator must do is to render his words as though they were still intended to be read aloud, with a lot of decibels behind the delivery.
Yes.
It is amazing what nuances and proper meanings can be derived from the New Testament texts when this attitude is realized. For example, remember the passage, I don't know where it's located, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Right.
Because even if you were reading alone, especially if you're reading alone, you read the words with your eyes, but you also hear it with your ears as you read it aloud. So you're using three of your senses.
Mm-hmm.
You're using your eyes, you're using your speech, and you're using your ears. And you will be very involved in what you're doing. You will be less distracted. Nuances will come out as you pronounce phrases and emphasize different words differently, depending on the word structure. There's a big debate in scholarly circles whether the word order in Greek, at one time they thought it didn't matter at all. And that's indeed the case in German. It doesn't matter that much. You know, you could put all sorts of things at the beginning, and the way German is written, or used to be in scholarly German, you could be two pages later before you come to the verb.
Oh,
it's that weird.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's makes it a little difficult to translate. But actually, it wasn't until the 3rd century A.D. that people started reading silently, and the first people who did it were considered to be almost mentally ill and strange. That's how imbued that tradition to read aloud was, even to yourself. Now, this procedure is even reflected in the New Testament. Since all of the New Testament books and letters were intended to be read aloud in public meetings, it was essential that the Tetragrammaton not be uttered. After all, the apostles themselves were Jews, and Jews were also intended to read the New Testament. Reading it aloud prevented them from using the Tetragrammaton in a public gathering. To avoid this, the apostles simply used substitute names for the one that was prohibited. And though the prohibition does not extend to Christians who are reckoned by the Father as members of his own household and sitting with Christ at his right hand, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 6, we are allowed to use the name openly, like the Jews could use the name openly in the temple at Jerusalem, which was also designated as Yahweh's house. But out of courtesy to Jews and Israelites, who still cannot use the name in public, it's wise to follow the example of the writers of the New Testament and not use it in modern translations. And since the apostles adopted this method, so should we. We will, you know, there are, however, misguided people today who wish to improve on what the writers of the New Testament wrote, and they restore the Hebrew names and pronunciations instead of following the Greek terms that the apostles used. Their excuse for doing so is their misjudgment that Yahweh is upset unless all people on all occasions, whether public or private, must pronounce any of his names with their Hebrew vocalizations. Well, how wrong they are. They need to get back to what the manuscripts of the New Testament reveal is the proper way to deal with the divine names. In this, we should copy the apostles and follow the Greek substitutes. So ends the article, The Divine Names and the New Testament.
Wow.
So.
Well, David, you know, like, okay, and we've been through this before, Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning, Elohim created.
Right. Now, that's the generic term for God.
Okay.
So that would be, you know, that's allowable. It's only talking about the proper name, essentially Yahweh, and some of the other terms.
Is it considered plural? With the I-M on the end?
It depends on how it's used, yeah. It's plural in form, but it's most often, if far away, used as a singular to denote a compound noun, you know, although, to be honest, as some others have said, it's not found in any of the lexicons. And it should be. It should be simply because that's how it's used. It's used as both a plural and a singular, even though the form is plural.
Okay. In Genesis, where it says, let us create man in our image.
Mm-hmm.
How do we understand that?
Well,
I mean, what is the
various explanations are that it's a divine, it's a plural of majesty that's being used with the pronoun us.
Okay.
And I think you should just, you know, understand it that, you know, in that case, Elohim, because immediately after it's used as a singular.
Mm-hmm.
So, singular or plural, there's a plurality to the singular usage, and there's a singularity to the plural usage. Do you get what I mean?
Yes.
Like army, navy, family, company, dynasty, which is interesting in English. A lot of those words that are compound nouns actually end in Y, just like Elohim ends in I-M.
Yeah.
So it's the same thing. When you're talking about the Navy has sailed for, you know, Hawaii, that you know that indicates a multiplicity of ships or, better yet, a multiplicity of people that are on those ships.
Mm-hmm.
Or the army is on the march.
Yeah.
Army is singular, with a singular verb, because even though it is composed of many people,
yes,
it's still also proper to use the army are marching, at least in England.
Mm-hmm.
Not in the U.S., but in England it's proper to use it that way. Christopher Hitchens mentions in an article that it wasn't until the Civil War, just before the Civil War, that the term United States was always used plural. After that time, it was always used singularly.
Yeah.
Now, it's interesting because Ronald Reagan uses it, the United States are thus and such. He used that in both of his inaugural addresses, and he did it on purpose. So,
okay.
You know, the United States is both singular and plural. And can be controlled by either a singular or plural verb.
Okay, what is the significance of are? The United States are.
Yeah, well, that united, yet we're separate individual states, and yet we are united.
Okay.
There's a plurality of states who have come together in a union to, as a group, we are doing this and such.
Yeah.
The United States are going to war.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The singular would be in the word united, and states would be in the plurality aspect. Elohim is similar. It's used. It depends
on the context.
The context and the governing pronouns and verbs. You know, I'm not. If you keep them straight, and hopefully the translations that you're reading do, it's not so difficult to keep in mind what's going on. Some believe that Elohim refers to the divine council in general,
mm-hmm.
which is a plurality of beings which acts like a, for example, the United States Senate declares. Okay, it's singular, but it's composed up of 100 senators.
Yeah.
So that you have, they can either act individually or they can act as a body. Now, you never see the United States Senate divided. That's a perfectly good English sentence.
Mm-hmm.
And they usually are on whatever issue.
Yeah.
So... you know, if you keep things straight, keep the categories clear, it's so obvious that it has to be there for, you know, a reason. There aren't mistakes, let me put it that way. Well, why didn't he just clarify it and use one? Why didn't he use the singular for El or Eloah, which are perfectly good and used elsewhere in Scripture? When he wanted to use the singular. Well, he didn't. God didn't. Why he didn't? I don't know. It's not so much a difficulty because it is a compound noun. So, you know.
Well, you know, in translating, what was the problem, David, that... you know, weren't some of the original New Testament books written in Aramaic?
Well, very likely Matthew was written in Hebrew.
Okay.
The people that I've read seem to think that, on this subject, seem to think that Hebrew actually fits, if you translate back, it's kind of like reverse engineering.
Yeah.
If you do that, it fits Hebrew better than Aramaic. And that very well may be the case, in which case they wouldn't have used Yahweh anyway. Okay,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They would have used a substitute word. And but what was canonized in the New Testament was the Greek version. And some nuance of the Hebrew is diminished.
Yeah.
On some of the figures of speech, and you know, there's a whole bunch of. If you find someone who's studied that material, there's some fascinating insights that can come through. Nothing that really changes any of the major doctrinal points, but mostly like the Proverbs. No, not the Proverbs, but the
Psalms?
No, parables. Parables. That's what I'm thinking.
Okay.
Yeah, some of the cultural insights of the parables, they just open up when you look, when you substitute some of the Hebrew terms and thought forms that are in Matthew into Hebrew. It just clarifies a lot of the points. So it's things like that. And, you know, if you translate, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a, you know, that phrase.
Oh, yeah.
Well, if you translate it back to Hebrew, it means
rope.
The word is actually rope.
Rope, yeah.
And
that makes so much more sense.
Yeah, and that would be more easily understood than the absurdity, although the absurdity makes the point, too.
Mm-hmm.
And Gentiles wouldn't even know not all Gentiles would know what a camel is, especially in North and South America, whereas rope they would.
Yes.
So, you know, these things will all filter through, and this is not a major point. You know, if you're in South America with an indigenous tribe, how do you translate that? They don't know what a camel is.
Right.
Do you substitute alpaca or do you substitute llama? That's a decision that you might have to make. Or you could just change it to rope and everybody knows what a rope is.
Rope is, yeah.
These are minor issues which are interesting and sometimes even fascinating. Like Achtmeier's thing about reading, you know, and he goes through numerous, you know, all the letters that were written by the Gentile kings.
Yeah.
Of course, these were all read aloud, and when in any courtroom, you always read the charges aloud. That's why they have a liturgy in churches, you know, where they read a portion of scripture, and then the guy does the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the liturgy is always read aloud in churches because before people could, before the general population could read, everything had to be crystal clear for the audience who could not read, and they had to, you know, read aloud that section of scripture. And that's all probably more biblical than almost everyone realizes. So that part of the service is always true. Remember, when Jesus stood up in front of the synagogue, he didn't just read it to himself. Of course, he had a point to make,
mm-hmm.
and they usually gave a sermon then. So some of what we do is based on, and some of it's just common sense, but some of it's just based on a typical synagogue's service of the first century, which is what everybody was familiar with. Whether Jew or Gentile, the Gentiles knew what went on in the synagogues. See, and also when you're reading aloud, it also makes it easier for the government to check up on you.
Oh, yeah.
All meetings were public or exposed to the open air.
Mm-hmm.
And when you held secret meetings like the Last Supper, that would have been considered a conspiratorial act in the upper room.
Yep.
Because everything was expected to be, when they met in house churches, they met in the meeting room of some rich person and only, you know, about 10 or 12 seats. And everybody reclined, especially when they had the meal. Hmm. Everybody reclined, and sometimes it was two to a bench. And that's why they had to clarify that you have to have husband and wife on the same bench, reclined in opposite directions. So it was, I would have trouble eating reclined like that, but, you know, that's how they did it. Everybody did it. Even in the house, you would put a mat on the dirt floor and then you would eat on your side, literally. Nobody had tables. Nobody had chairs. Fascinating study in itself on eating habits. So, and of course, when you're eating outside, then you'd sit around the campfire or something, or the cook stove, that would be different. But everyone would sit on their haunches or sit on a log, like we do when we camp. But when you're in a house, you always reclined, even if you didn't have a platform or a cushion to recline on.
Yeah.
And then there were always people that would serve. Remember in Lazarus' house, how the woman, Miriam, poured the oil on, because they were all reclining at that moment in the house. So you rarely have more than 22 people in a house at any one time. And this is archaeological. I attended an archaeological meeting where they mentioned this, that you never, even in the most wealthy houses, you never have more, in the dining room, you never have more than 11 couches, which maximum could handle 22 people.
Oh, my goodness.
Huh. It just wasn't done. Or you would either, I mean, the houses were, that's the maximum. Sometimes there were only 9 and sometimes only 7, depending on the wealth of the house and the number of people. But if you had a courtyard and an eating room, maximum was always 11. They have never found anything bigger.
Wow.
Now, I imagine then if, you know, things would flow out into the courtyard and everyone would be at trays and, you know,
yeah,
in the big parties like the Romans had and stuff, or the kings of, but palaces are different. Palaces are different.
Yeah.
You would break up into little groups of 11 or 22 and double up, so to speak. Now, I don't know, you know, what some of the protocols are. And this is all being worked out as they, you know, think these things through, then go back to the literature of ancient times and see how things were done. But they have yet to find a house with more than 11 platforms. It was fascinating, fascinating material.
Okay, I've got a question. And we've kind of talked about this before also. And that is the word Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there is no J in Hebrew, as we know.
Right.
Why do they render it that way?
Well, it's in the Greek, it would have been pronounced Jesus.
Yes.
Like the Spanish pronounce it. The Spanish doesn't have a J sound either, I don't think.
Yeah.
They pronounce it Jesus, which is correct. That's Yesu, or, you know, that's how it would be pronounced. And that, if you go to the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and look at the book of Joshua,
mm-hmm,
the same word, Yesu, or Jesus, is used there as is used in the New Testament. So it's not like it means Zeus, or like some guy tried to tell me.
Yeah, I know. I heard that too.
Yeah. And, you know, and I didn't know what to answer, and then the obvious answer came later. But so,
well, in Hebrew, isn't it Yeshua?
Yes. Yeah.
Why don't they put that in there that way, since they say there is no other name under the sun or anywhere more powerful than that name? Why wouldn't they have a more accurate rendering of the name?
Well,
like, what did, you know, okay, it, you know,
yeah,
at first it says, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And then we, from there on, we read Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But his name was Yeshua. And that is not a difficult name to, you know, to render into English.
Right. It was a common name back then, actually.
Yeah. Well, and being that it's the most powerful name, why wouldn't they use the real name?
Possibly for the same reason that they would have transliterated in the Greek, put Lord, probably out of respect. They used the Greek Jesus instead of transliterating Yeshua. That's the only thing I can think of. Because it's consistent in the New Testament. So there's no doubt about it. You know, particularly in the book of Hebrews,
mm-hmm,
it uses Yesu, Jesus, and not Yeshua. And, you know, you don't get more Greek than the book of Hebrews, which sounds strange, but that's the way it is.
Yeah.
It's one of the greatest examples of academic Greek that we have available in all of ancient literature.
Yes.
People just look at it in awe, apparently, and are amazed with its quality and its movement and its lyrical aspects to it. And that's a book that needs to be literally opened up. And once we understand the book of Hebrews, which is a very mature presentation, a lot of things will open up to us. I don't think the final word has been written on the book of, the final commentary has not been written on the book of Hebrews.
David Seeloff, thank you.
Yeah.
And God bless you. This has been very, very interesting. And I know that this material blesses an awful lot of people all over the world. Nobody is putting out this kind of information, this level of information. And it just, you know, it just opens the scriptures up so beautifully. I mean, you know, and it shows you that the New Age interpretations are just bunk.
Yeah, and they don't contribute anything.
Right.
To anybody.
Yeah.
And
there's no salvation in those New Age interpretations either.
No, and there can't be because there's no Messiah. There's no Christ.
Right.
There's no Savior. Nobody died. Everybody's still living, supposedly. Just, you know, in other ways they're living, or in other bodies, or, you know, that stuff is also confused because it's based on nothing.
So. Everybody, check out the website, askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address. It's david@askelm.com. And we will be back with David Seeloff, God willing, very soon with more educational and thought-provoking material. So stay tuned. And please do visit askelm.com. God bless you, David. Good night, everybody.